Thank you. Had asked me to preach the previous week, and as the week went on there at camp, the Lord gave me this passage of Scripture. And I say that to say this, is that as I was reading through my devotional time, my Bible reading, that there was something that I saw in this book of 1 Samuel chapter number 4 that I had not previously seen. And I always like it, opening up the Word of God and reading through the Bible, and even though we may have read a passage many a times over, the Lord just brings something to our heart and to our mind. And I began to meditate upon this particular passage, and even during this week, as we were out making visitation, the Lord confirmed in my heart and my mind this is exactly what He would have me to preach as I ran into an individual. We were actually out visiting and going to visit with a lady, and that particular lady was not there, but her daughter's boyfriend was there. And so we were told to go away for about 30 minutes, come back, and then perhaps we would get to be able to talk to this individual in particular. And when we got back, she was not there, but the daughter's boyfriend was sitting outside. This man was about 32 years of age, and when I got to start speaking to him, it was obvious to me that he was looking to pick a fight, if you will, talking about the Bible and Jesus Christ. But one of the things that he mentioned to me lines up exactly with what we're going to look at tonight in 1 Samuel chapter number 4. And this is the statement. I want you to think about this. This is what he said to me. He said, "Christians are just another cult in the long list of cults that we find in the world today." I want you to think about this idea tonight as we open up this passage of Scripture. Two words, a big God, or do we serve a small God? And the truth is that you and I make an impact on the folks that are around us and how we carry ourselves, the things that we say, the things how we live, how we walk circumspectly, gives the impression as to whether we serve a big God or a small God. And I dare say this is that some of the problem today with us reaching the lost and dying in this world are simply this, is that we portray a small God. And they just stack that up with all the other gods that this world can make up. And unfortunately, that's where we stand today. So I want us to look at this passage in 1 Samuel chapter 4. I'm going to ask you unusually that you'd stand for the reverence of God's word. We're going to read verses 1 through 11. The Bible says this in 1 Samuel chapter 4, "And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle and pitched beside Ebenezer. And the Philistines pitched in Aphek. And the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel. And when they had joined battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines. And they slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men. And when the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, 'Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hands of our enemies.' And so the people sent to Shiloh, that they might bring from thence the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubims. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were with the ark of the covenant of God. And when the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth rang again. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, 'Well, what meaneth this noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews?' And they understood that the ark of the Lord was come into the camp. The Philistines were afraid. They said, 'God has come into the camp.' And they said, 'Woe unto us, for there hath not been such a thing heretofore. Woe unto us, who shall deliver us,'" now notice this, "'out of the hands of these mighty gods?' These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Be strong and quit yourselves like men, O ye Philistines, that you be not servants unto the Hebrews. As they have been to you, quit yourselves like men and fight.' And the Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten, and they fled every man into his tent. There was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen. And the ark of God was taken. The two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before you this evening. Father, this thought has been heavy upon my heart. Lord, as I look about and I see churches on every corner, I see no lack for knowledge of the Word of God, but yet there is a thought that the God that we serve is a small God. And Father, no doubt that is because of us. And Father, how we have portrayed you. And yet we are to be a people separated unto you that would show the world the glory of our Almighty God. And so, Father, I pray, Lord, that as we leave here tonight, we think about showing the world that we serve Almighty God, the everlasting Father, the God of all ages, the greater God. And Father, help us, Lord, to look at this passage that you've given to us about your chosen people, the children of Israel, and how that is that they portrayed to the Philistines something vastly different than what you are. So, Father, we do love you. We thank you. We ask all these things in your Son's name. Amen. You may be seated. As we come to this point in the Bible, we understand this, that the period of Judges has already taken place. Children of Israel are in the Canaan land. They've been there for some time. And if you read through the book of Judges, you find the ups and the downs as they are caught serving other idols, and God would deliver them in the hand of the enemies. And then they would cry out to the Lord, and the Lord would raise up a judge. That judge would lead Israel for a certain period of time. And as soon as they were back in a safe way, you'd find the children of Israel would turn right back again and start doing the things that they had formerly done. And it comes down to this point here in 1 Samuel chapter number 4. God has already arranged for Samuel to come on the scene, to be kind of the door, if you will, between the period of Judges and the period of Kings, if you will, for 1 Kings and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles. And he could be said to be the last judge and the first prophet. If you were to study it out, you'd find that to be the case. He kind of fulfilled both offices. And much like Malachi is to the New Testament, the door that enters into the New Testament, the book of 1 Samuel enters into that period of Kings for you and I. But here's what we find is that Israel has digressed to such a point that they now have a very shallow image of God, Almighty God. And they present that image to the Philistines, and the Philistines see right through it. And I'm afraid today that you and I live in the same day, that we present a very shallow image of Almighty God, the everlasting Father, the creator of the universe. And so we just add on to the long list of gods with a little g that exist in this world and are devoid of power and everything else. And so we ask the question tonight, how can we know if what we're presenting to the world is this little God? How do we know if a God in our eyes is little? The temptation would be this, to sit in your seat and say, well, I serve a big God. And I would say the same thing as reading the Holy Scriptures and knowing what I know about God. I would say, I serve a big God. But what does the world think about our God? What are we presenting to him in the area of Hampton and in the areas around Hampton? Do we have a God that's so vastly different that people want to know what the difference is? Or is our God just the same as the same God the Muslim serves and the same God Jehovah's Witness serves and the same God Catholicism serves? And I want us to think about that tonight. And if you're taking notes, I'd encourage you to do so. I want you to see, first of all, how you can know that you present a little God by, number one, we see the attempting without God. The attempting without God. Notice in your Bibles with me, verse number 1 and verse number 2, in chapter number 4 here. The Bible says, and the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle and pitched in Ebenezer, and the Philistines pitched in Aphek. The Philistines put themselves in array against Israel, and when they joined battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines. They slew of the army in the field about 4,000. What a devastating defeat it is for the children of Israel. They go out with high hopes to battle against the Philistines. They believe that they're going to wrought some great victory, and right off the bat, they lose 4,000 of their own. Can you imagine them walking back into camp with the sadness on their faces as they march into camp, seeing the great loss of 4,000 soldiers. And this attempting without God, they go out to battle without God, and we find that there are battles that you and I face. You don't understand this, in the Christian life, there will always be Philistines to fight. You can just mark it down that you're always going to have a battle that you're going to be up against as long as we live on this side of eternity. And so we can understand, number one, the certainty of the fight. You find out in this passage, it says, now Israel went out against the Philistines. I don't believe this, that it was wrong for Israel to go fight the Philistines. I think it was wrong for them to attempt it without God. There's no doubt that you and I should fight against evil. We should contend for the faith. But when we try and do so without God, now we have transgressed. And there's no doubt that this is what Israel did. You might be tempted to think that Samuel gave them the word to go out and fight against the Philistines. Notice in the very first part of the verse, it says, "And the word of Samuel came to all Israel." I want you to understand this and just know this. This is just a side note, is that our verse and our chapter designations do not always do the scriptures justice. And this is a prime example of just that. And notice the last verse in chapter number 3. The Bible says, "The Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord." Now connect that with that first part of verse number 1. "And the word of Samuel came to all Israel." And my Bible does not say that Samuel told Israel to go out and fight against the Philistines. What my Bible says is the man of God got a message from God, and then he turned around and he told Israel and preached that message to all of Israel. And so we find that this idea for Israel to go out against the Philistines was on their own accord. If Samuel, in fact, had given them direction, it would be more like we see in chapter 7 and verse number 3. Flip over there with me, if you would, just so you can see this. Because later, Samuel does, in fact, give the children of Israel the direction to go fight the Philistines, but he tells them how they are to fight them. Notice what it says here in chapter 7 and verse 3. It says, "And Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, If you do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve him only. And," notice this, "he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." You see, there was something the children of Israel needed to do before they went out to battle. And it's something you and I need to do before we go out to battle as well. We'll talk about that later on. But we see that the certainty of the battles that we fight, the Philistines that we fight, but also I want you to understand this, the unity of the enemy. The unity of the enemy. Notice there in verse number 2 here, as we see the enemy goes out against the children of Israel, notice what it says about them. The Bible says, "And the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel." That word "array" there means simply this, to set themselves in order. It means they didn't go out as a bunch of disorganized troops to fight against Israel, but they literally set themselves in order to fight against Israel. Notice another word in this verse that I want to point out to you. In verse number 2, it says, "And when they joined battle. You'd have to look at this farther chapters down the road, but you'll find this to be the case, as there's actually 5 lords of the Philistines. When they captured the ark, the presence of God, they took that away. We find that the Philistines were smote with emerods, and they were plagued with mice. And so at the end of the day, they consulted with their magicians and their priests, and they said this, "You need to return the ark to the children of Israel, but you need to include in there 5 mice and 5 emerods." These were tumors that they had gotten from holding on to that ark of the covenant. And so we understand this, there were 5 different lords of the Philistines. And no doubt, if you can think in your mind about our political climate in the United States, there's always a vying for power amongst the different powers that be. There's always a fighting amongst themselves. Even though they may be part of the same whole, there's oftentimes bickering that takes place in between. But understand this, when it comes to fighting against those who stand up for the Lord Jesus Christ, the enemies will be unified together. We find this same principle in the New Testament. You remember a group of people called the Herodians? You remember another group of people called the Pharisees and another group called the Sadducees? As a matter of fact, if you were to look in your Bible in Matthew 16:1 and Mark 3:6, you'll find this out, that even though they differed politically, even though they differed in power struggle, they unified themselves to fight against, guess who? Jesus Christ. And it's the same with you and I. You can mark it down that the devil and the world will line themselves up when it comes to those who are standing up for Jesus Christ. And as it was with the lords of the Philistines, they may have had their differences, they may have been infighting amongst themselves, but they will get right in line to fight against those who stand for what's right and what's true. And we find this to be the case here, the unity of the enemy. But secondly, I want you to also notice not only the battle, but the defeat. The defeat. We saw it there in verse number 2. The Bible says this. It says, "And they slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men." You see, they came to defeat because simply this is they went out to fight without God. They went out to fight in the flesh, in their own flesh, the strength of their own flesh. You say, how is it, Pastor James, that you know that God had left off with them? We'll turn over to Psalm 78, please, for just a moment. Psalm 78. We're going to look in verse number 56 for just a second. This particular psalm that we're turning to, much like many psalms, recounts the history of the children of Israel. As a matter of fact, I preached a message a while back out of this psalm about giving to the next generation, the training the next generation, recounting to the next generation the victories and the defeats that we have in our Christian life so that they may know how strong our God is and how great our God is. And we find that this psalm here in the very first part talks about that passing on to the next generation, the responsibility that we have to do that. But when we get down to this verse here in this psalm, I'm actually going to start in verse number 51. We find this timestamp that's given to us in the history of the children of Israel. It says this in Psalm 78:51, "And smote all the firstborn in Egypt, the chief of their strength in the tabernacles of Ham." We find in Israel's history, this is the time when they left out of Egypt. This is the very Exodus, the very event that happened, that Passover that happened, that enabled the children of Israel to leave up out of Egypt. Read on down the next verse. It says, "But made his own people to go forth like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock." The picture here is of Almighty God leading the children of Israel just like a flock, shepherding them, taking care of them, directing them. Notice in verse 53, "And he led them on safely so that they feared not, but the sea overwhelmed their enemies." And now we come to the brink of the Red Sea, and you can remember that God had led them into a peninsula. They were in a desperate situation. And oftentimes it is for you and I that God will lead us into the impossible situation so that we know to depend on nothing else but Almighty God. And so as they got to this peninsula, there's no way out but to go through the Red Sea. God separated the waters. The children of Israel passed upon dry ground. And you remember what happened when the Egyptians pursued after them. The waters closed in on them and slew the entire army. And we see this recounted here in verse number 53. In verse 54, "And he brought them to the border of his sanctuary, even to this mountain which his right hand had purchased." This very mountain is the same as Mount Moriah, sometimes called Mount Zion. Other times in the Old Testament, it's called Jeshurun, and it's Old Jerusalem. This is where the temple was to be. And he led them to this very promised land, this Canaan land. He directed them along that path, protected them along the way. You see, the children of Israel were going with God, not without God in this particular instance. We find in verse 55, "He cast out the heathen also before them, and divided them by inheritance, by line, and made the tribes of Israel to dwell in their tents." Now we go into the book of Joshua. They'd already crossed in, came into the Canaan land, and it was God that drove out their enemies so that they were resting in their tents. And we find here in verse number 56, the turn of events, the book of Judges. Notice what it says. "Yet they tempted and provoked the Most High God and kept not his testimonies." Notice what it says. "But turned back and dealt unfaithfully like their fathers. They turned aside like a deceitful bow. For they provoked him to anger with their high places and moved him to jealousy with their graven images." And notice in verse 59, when God heard this, he was wroth and greatly abhorred Israel. So they forsook the tabernacle, what does it say there, of Shiloh. This very event that's about to take place is what this verse is about. The ark being taken away by the Philistines in verse number 61, the delivered his strength, that's what it is referring to. So they forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh. This was the dwelling place of the ark. Up until the time the temple was built, that tent was erected in Shiloh, and that's where the priests were, and that's where Eli was, and that's where the ark of the covenant resided, and the tent which had placed among men. But notice, and he delivered his strength into captivity and his glory into the enemy's hand. You see, the ark was the visible representation of God's presence. Everybody knew that that ark resided in the holiest of holies, and only the high priest would be able to go in once a year. That's how special it was. And yet God delivered that piece of furniture into the hand of the enemies. Why? We find this defeat came. You can go back to 1 Samuel chapter 4 because of the attempting without God. And secondly, I want you to notice not only the attempting without God, but then we have the abuse of our God. The abuse of our God. Notice in verse 3 and 4 with me, please. The Bible says this, when the people were coming to the camp, the elders of Israel said this, wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of the Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh unto us, it may save us out of the hands of our enemies. So the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from thence the ark of covenant of the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubims, and the two sons, Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas, were with the ark of the covenant of God. You see, in a sense, in God's sovereignty, they could say that God had smitten them, but in reality, they were to blame for the defeat. We find that they had God in the hindsight. We could put it in our modern English and say it this way. I guess we should have gone about this thing with God at our side. And oftentimes that's what we do in the Christian life. My friends, could I tell you that everything in the Christian life should begin with God? Think about it for a second. Everything should flow out of our fellowship and our relationship with God. You understand that Peter was able to walk on water not because he stepped out of the boat, although that was exhibiting his faith. It was first that Jesus Christ commanded him and said, come out to me. You see, it began with God. We find that Noah was able to build the mighty ship to the saving of his family, and not because he decided to build it on his own. Can you imagine the foolishness of Noah building some great boat without being commanded by God to do so? And yet Noah saved his family by building this great ship. You see, Moses was able to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt. He tried to do it on his own at first. You remember the story. He came out, he saw the Egyptians were abusing the Israelites. And what did he do? He took things into his own hands. He slew an Egyptian. We understand after that he had to what? Run to the backside of the desert. But then after it is that he met God in the burning bush, you see, things were different. It started with God. And we find that everything in our Christian life should start with God. Nehemiah did not come up with the idea to rebuild the wall, but I believe God placed it upon his heart. He certainly opened the doors, and no doubt Nehemiah had prayed. We find that account in that book in Nehemiah, and he was able to rebuild the wall through what God had set him up to do. We find Paul was the man who was able to turn the world upside down only after the fact that he ran into God on the road to Damascus, Jesus Christ. And we see that everything should begin with God, yet the Israelites had God in the hindsight. You and I, by the way, are no different. We start our Christian lives beginning with God. You understand that? It's not you that found God, it's God that found you. And you are called of God, and then you accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and confessed to him that you were a sinful man and asked to be saved. And we find that God drew you, and you and I are fruitful only as we abide, guess with who? Jesus Christ as the vine. You see, without him, we can do nothing. And see, it starts with God. We find also that you and I one day, when we are changed, is only because we'll see him face to face. The Bible says we will be like him because we'll see him, what, as he is. You see, everything starts with God. Everything begins with God. That's the proper order. And we get in trouble when God is in the hindsight. And this is what the children of Israel did. They tried to attempt the battle without God, and then they abused God by trying to fetch him in hindsight. We find, number one, God in the hindsight. I won't take time to turn there, but you can get two examples of God in the forefront. I'll give them to you. You can write them down. Joshua chapter 6 and verse 1 through 4. This is the account of the children of Israel as they have already crossed through the Jordan. They come up to the city of Jericho, and God gives them specific instructions as to how to take the city. You see, they were to line up. They were to get the men of war out front. And then behind that, there would be seven priests carrying seven trumpets. And behind that, there would be the Ark of the Covenant. You see, God was to go with them. God with them in the battle. And in the behind, they had the rear reward. They're to compass the city one time, not saying a word, but the trumpets would make a sound as they went around one day. They do that for 6 days straight, and then after 6 days, on the seventh day, they would compass the city seven times. At the end of the seven times, they would make noise with the trumpets and make a loud shout, and God literally made the walls come down. You see, this is the account of God in the midst of the battle with the children of Israel, not God in the hindsight. Right before that, in Joshua chapter number 3, the second time you can see this, Joshua chapter 3 and verse 3 and 4 and verse number 17, you'll find this account. Here the children of Israel come up to the banks of the Jordan. It's a time of year when the banks overflow. The river's not just trickling along, but is overflowing its banks. There's no way to get across. But yet God tells the children of Israel, says, take the Levites and the Ark of the Covenant, and you go on before the people. And when the people shall see the priest step into the river itself shall separate. And they are to follow after the Ark of the Covenant. And so it was, as the priest stepped foot down into that river, the river separated, and they were able to cross on dry ground as the Ark of the Covenant went before the people. You see, this is God in the forefront. And this is where he should be. It's before us in the battle. We find, number three, that they use God as a token. Notice the language of the Bible there in verse number four. Notice there in the last part. By the way, always take note of the language of the Bible. Pay attention to how the Word of God says things. Notice what it says. Let us fetch the Ark of the Covenant. You just hear the triteness of that statement. Let us go fetch God after the fact. We've already attempted the battle without God. Let us go fetch God as if God is something to be fetched. You can see the triteness in this very statement, using God as a token. The idea is not whether or not God is with us, but whether we are with God. You understand this statement that God's will be accomplished, whether it's with us or without us. And the fact of the matter is we need to get in on what God's doing. It's not whether or not God is with us, it's whether or not we are with God. We see that they thought that God was contained in a small box that was covered with gold, with a little gold crown around the top, and two cherubim with their wings enfolded together looking down. They thought God was contained in this box, and no doubt that the ark represented the very presence of God. They had turned God into a token, something that could simply be fetched. You see, James 4:8 tells us the proper order. It says, draw nigh unto God, and he will draw nigh unto you. You see, it's not God that moves, it's us that move. He says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. He's giving us the process by which we draw nigh to God. It's cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. We've seen it happen over and over again, and I know not with this crowd, but typically the folks that you see once in a blue moon, they come into the church house to fetch God after a time of trouble and tribulation. And then once they fetch God and things start to smooth out, you no longer see him again. It's every now and then. Life brings the troubles that it brings. They come in and they call for the ark of God. They call to fetch God. They come to the altar and try to fetch God, that token. So we see the attempting without God, the abuse of our God. Number three, we see the acting with God. This is hypocrisy. The acting with God. Notice in verse 4, verse number 5, I'll point this out to you. So the people sent to Shiloh. They bring from thence the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubims. And the two sons, Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God. And when the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth rang again. Two things I want you to see. First of all, the grave picture of light and darkness. Do you see it there? Hophni and Phinehas. You read in 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 12, you'll find this to be the case. It says, now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. That means evil workers. It says they knew not the Lord. Now just imagine for your moment in your mind, the children of Israel go out to fight. They have high hopes. They're fighting for a good thing. They're standing up against the enemy. They go out, they lose. Now those 3,000, 4,000 men, they come back into the camp with long faces. Can you imagine it? The children of Israel think to themselves, what are we going to do? The elders get together and say, I've got an idea. Let's go fetch God. Let's go fetch the ark. They call for it. Comes out of that sacred tent in Shiloh. The ark's bearing it. And out in front before it, the two priests, Phinehas and Hophni, sons of Belial. Can you imagine the scene? They come into the camp. There's a roar. They shout. They think they fetch God. And what this represents for you and I is light and darkness trying to be mixed together. Ophni and Phinehas are pictured as traveling companions with the Holy Ark of God. My friend, the divided man will never get the job done. James 1:8, James says, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And even before that statement is made, Jesus Christ gives us this principle of division. This principle of division can be found in Mark chapter 3, verse 24 through 26. I want you to listen. It says this, and if a kingdom is divided against itself, it cannot stand. But then he says, and if a house be divided against itself, it cannot stand. But then he says, and if Satan be divided against himself, he cannot stand. See, this principle of division, this doesn't work for the big items. This doesn't work for the house. It works all across. The individual that tries to mix light and darkness, it will not stand. The house that tries to mix light and darkness will not stand. The kingdom that tries to mix light and darkness, the divided man, will not stand. Whether big or small, does not matter. Whether a large organization, whether a local New Testament church, whether a group of churches, it's divided, it cannot stand. The Lord, of course, was speaking about their accusation of him casting out Satan by Satan. He said, look, you've got it all wrong. But those who are divided will not stand. And so we see the grave picture of light and darkness. But secondly, I want you to see the grave picture of the little God. We find in this verse here, verse number 5, that they shout so loud that it rang. And Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, a commentary, said this about this particular verse. Here's what he said. He said, the joy of the Israelites was an emotion springing out of the same superstitious sentiments as the corresponding dismay of the enemies. And it's pictures to us coming into church. We come into the church with the tokens of our God. But think about it for a moment. We come in with the Word of God, the tokens of our God, right at our side. We come in with our tithes and our offerings, the tokens of our God. We lift up our voices and shout as the children of Israel with the tokens of our God. We shout glory to God in the highest. And yet it's the picture of a little God. Judges 16:20 kind of describes it. It's a recount of Samson. The very last moments he spent around Delilah. And it says this, she said, the Philistines be upon thee, Samson. He'd wake up out of his sleep and said, I'll go out as other times before and shake myself. And guess what? He wist not. The Lord had departed from him. We know the rest of the story. My friend, there's no amount of shouting or singing or giving that's enough to fetch God. God is not a token to be fetched, but rather, his true worship is what God desires from us. And you say, what is true worship, Pastor James? And God gives us the answer to that. In John chapter 4, verse 23, 24, and Jesus speaking to the woman at the well, this is what he said. He said, but the hour has come and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. You know, for a long time, I wondered what that verse meant. I looked at that verse and didn't quite understand it. And Dr. Clarence Sexton really hammered this home to me. You think about, the man is made up of three parts, the body, the soul, the spirit. The spirit is what's dead, dead in trespasses and sins. At the time of salvation, we are regenerated, made alive. The Spirit is synonymous with the holiest of holies. When the Holy Spirit comes to indwell the believer, he goes to that holiest of holies. Our spirit bears witness with his spirit, as we're told in 1 John. And that is the place where we worship God. It cannot be done by external appearances, but must be done in the Holy of Holies. It's the only place to worship God and to meet God, as it was in the tabernacle. You must transpire the altar before you get into the holy place. You must go in between the veil, which was rent from the top to the bottom by Jesus Christ in his sacrifice on the cross, to be able to commune with God. And so if we're going to worship God, guess what? It's in spirit, but not only that, but guess what? In truth. Where do we find the truth of God? We find it in His Word. Jesus Christ, of course, is the truth. The truth in the flesh. We have the Word of God, which gives us the written revelation of God, the truth, right here. Jesus told, before He left, He prayed. He said, sanctify them with Thy truth. Thy Word is truth. You see, God is not looking for the external appearances of a shout in the middle of a service. A loud amen will not do it. Singing to the top of your lungs will not fetch the ark in the presence of God. And giving all the tithes and offerings you could muster will not fetch the presence of God. He must be worshipped by what? Spirit. And in truth. We find this grave picture of a little God. It's not the tokens of our God that will make the difference in this world, but rather the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. We find from this the attempting without God, the abuse of God, the acting with God. But number four, I want you to write this down, the assessment of God. The assessment of God. Look at verse 6 through 9, please, if you will. Verse 6 through 9, the Bible says, and when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, what meaneth this noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews? They understood that the ark of the Lord was come into the camp. The Philistines were afraid, for they said, God has come into the camp. They said, woe unto us, for there hath not been such a thing heretofore. Woe unto us, who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? And these are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Be strong and quit yourselves like men, O you Philistines, to be not servants unto the Hebrews as they have been to you. Quit yourselves like men and fight. This is perhaps the saddest of the whole story right here, the whole narrative. This is exactly what that young man of 32 years age was conveying to me, saying that you Christians are not just another cult. Here the Philistines realize the Ark of the Covenant has come into the camp of Israel. But notice they use a plural form of the word gods. You notice that? Just on the long list of other gods that they worship. He's nothing more than a little god. There's nothing special or different about Almighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He's just the same as any other god that this world worships. And here this sad truth is that they have relegated not only God to a mere idol, but just another god in the multiplicity of gods. The example could be given just like this. There's a zoo that had a gorilla. The gorilla passed away. And so they thought to uphold their tremendous reputation, so they hire somebody to dress in a gorilla costume. Imagine. And here they are. They place this man in this area where the gorilla is supposed to be, and he jumps around and beats his fist on his chest and acts like a gorilla. The more he jumps around, the more he realizes he doesn't know how a gorilla acts. So he adds a little bit more mustard to the thing, and he starts jumping around a little bit more, making all kinds of noise. In the process of jumping around trying to act like a gorilla, he comes to the side wall and actually falls over. He finds himself, looks up, wipes his eyes, and notices he's in the den of the lions. Sure enough, as he looks up to his horror, here comes a lion trotting over to where he is. You imagine as eyeball meets eyeball, and he sees this lion face to face, the fear that struck in his heart. He begins to scream out loud because this lion looks as if he's about to devour him. And the lion speaks up and says, shh. You're going to get us both fired. You see, we don't want to be like everybody else. We don't want to be just putting on the act, going through the motions. We're just a gorilla in a costume. We don't want to be that. The assessment of our God. In Daniel chapter 11, verse 32, speak about those who follow after God. And of course, this is a prophecy about the nation of Israel. It applies to us. It says, and such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries. Notice this. But the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. Assessment of our God. How do we do this? Number four, accomplish great things with God. Let me give you a list. I know in the heart of hearts that every member of Sharon Baptist Church, that we want to make a difference here in Hampton, Virginia. I know you do. I do too. It's only going to come as the presence of God is upon us. Cannot do it without God. We have to do it with God. Now, how do we do that? Number one, stay with God. Stay with God. Mark chapter 3, verse 13 and 14, the Bible says this. He goeth up into the mountain. He calleth unto him whom he would. Think about that in terms of your salvation. God called you. He called you to himself. And just like he did the apostles, the disciples, he called you. Notice that it says this. And they came unto him. There was a time when you came to Jesus. You came to the foot of the cross. You asked Jesus to save you. You trusted in him as your Lord and Savior. You came to him. Now notice what Jesus did. And he ordained 12. He set them apart. That's what ordination is. The setting apart for a purpose. You and I, every born-again child of God, has been set apart. You've been set apart. You've been ordained to preach the gospel to every creature. Just as much as I have, you've been set apart. Notice the first responsibility that they have. It says, and he ordained 12. Now notice this, that they should be with him. It doesn't say that they should go out and preach the gospel first. It says that they should be with him. It's staying with God. Staying with God. Number two, as we already know, start with God. There are things that you're going to do in your Christian life. As you live through this life, there's things that you have to do. You work every day. You have recreation with your family. You come into the church house. Prayerfully, you participate in community day. You go out soul winning. You disciple folks. You teach a children's class. You teach a young adults class. You work in the bus ministry. It starts with God. It has to start with God. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17 to 18. Previous verses talk about the whole armor of God. We're familiar with it. It says the breastplate of righteousness. It says your loins girt about with truth. Your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel. And then we come to this verse that says, and take the helmet of salvation. But notice it says, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. And watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Those last two items, the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, and praying always with all supplication. That is the forward movement of the soldier. That is how the soldier moves forward to battle. The sword of the Spirit, the word of God, and praying with all prayer and supplication. That's the forward movement of that verse. Those other items are very defensive in nature, but this forward movement only comes with the sword of the Spirit and praying with all prayer and supplication. You see, taking the word of God and praying to God is how you start with God. Before you do anything, it should be a praying to God and reading the word of God. That's how you start with God. Making all prayer and supplication and carrying with you the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. That's how we move forward in the Christian life. Before Community Day ever kicks off, it starts with prayer. Before we ever go, we look into the word of God and find out how it is that we are to reach people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Before we ever teach a class, it starts with prayer and preparing from the word of God. Everything starts with God. And it'll start by praying and by looking into the word of God. If it does not start with that, it is starting on the wrong foot. We find this first one, staying with God, then starting with God. Number three, being spotless before God. Being spotless before God. Remember that first verse I read to you in 1 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 3. Samuel's Samuel's prescription for success against the Philistines, if you will. He says this, I'll read it to you again, except I'll provide a little bit more emphasis in a couple of places. He says this, and Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, If you do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away. You mark it down to be spotless before God. If you're going to be spotless before God, then you have to put away some things. If you're going to be spotless before God, then you have to put away some things. This is the opposite of mixing light and darkness. This is coming before God and understanding that, look, I'm dirty. I understand positionally. God sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ when he looks at me. I understand I will walk into the gates of heaven one day, not because of myself, but because of what Jesus did for me on the cross. I understand my sins are forgiven and they're moved as far as the east is from the west and put in the bottom of the deepest sea. I understand all that. But practically speaking, Jesus Christ told Peter that, look, those that are saved need not wash the whole body, but they must have their what? Feet washed. Why? Because we need to be spotless. We need to be spotless practically before God. That requires us to come before God and to confess our sins to him and ask him to forgive us. And he promises that he will. We find the spotless before God. Then lastly, and I'll be closing with this. This perhaps is the most missing element in Christianity in our day and age right here. Be serious with God. Be serious with God. My friend, it's not all fun and games walking through the doors of the church house. I'm all for having joy. I'm all for giving praise and honor and glory to God, but he is Almighty God. We need to be serious with God. Serious with God. Paul puts it this way in Romans 9 and verse 1. He says this, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. Notice what he says, my conscience also bearing witness in the Holy Ghost. Paul is saying this, is that my conscience, that inward temperature gauge, is right in line with, guess who? The Holy Spirit of God. And how is it that Paul got to this point in his life? Because I can tell you this, is that you can sear your conscience. You can change your, train your conscience not to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit of God. By the way, the more that you deny the pricking of the Holy Spirit, the more seared and lifeless that conscience will become. But Paul said this, he says, my conscience also bearing witness with me and the Holy Ghost is right in line with the Holy Ghost. How did he do that? Acts 24:16. Notice what he says, herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. In other words, he makes it a practice to light his conscience up with the Holy Spirit of God. When that prick comes upon his heart, he moves. He doesn't say, no, Lord. He doesn't say, not so, Lord, as Peter did. When that pricking comes from the Holy Spirit, he exercises his conscience unto godliness. We find 1 Timothy 4:7, he describes it another way, but refuse profane and old wives' fables and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. There ought to be some exercise going on in the Christian life unto godliness. My friend, it's not easy. It is work. It is work to walk the Christian life. And yes, it is God working in and through us, but it takes exercise on behalf of Christians unto godliness, exercising that consciousness. 1 Timothy 4:8, for bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having the promise of life which now is and of that which is to come. I'm going to close with this last verse. This is how we want God to be perceived among those in Hampton, Virginia and beyond. It comes from us in Acts 4 and verse 13. It says this, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men. They marveled. Why did they marvel? They took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. You know what that made the difference in Peter and John's life? Presence of God. And it's never been any different with all the other saints that we read about in the Bible. It is the presence of God that made the big difference. My question is this: are we presenting to the world a big God? God Almighty, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace? Or do we, like the children of Israel, present God as just a mere token, something to be fetched only in times of trouble? My friend, we have to stay with God, start with God. We have to be spotless before God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you, Lord, for this this reality check in my life, even this week, talking to someone. They made the comment just on the side that you Christians are nothing but another cult.